Now, please remain standing with me while I read God's Word and the text for this evening's message, which comes from 1 John 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 John 2, verses 18 through 25. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for your word and how it communicates your truth down to us through the ages, across 2,000 years from the time of John to our day. We pray that you would open our eyes and ears to have us see and hear what you would wish us to learn from this text this evening, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts and sink this truth deep within us, Lord, so that we not only acknowledge it, but truly believe it and live it out. We pray this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. Back in 2012, as you probably remember, the Republican candidate for president running against Barack Obama was Mitt Romney. And early on in that year, during that campaign cycle, Joel Osteen was interviewed on CBS This Morning, and the interviewer asked him what his opinion was of Mitt Romney's religion. Osteen answered, "He says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's raised from the dead, and you know, he's my Savior. Well, I see him as being a believer in Christ like me." This caused a lot of controversy, as some Christians agreed with Osteen and thought that Romney was probably a brother, but others condemned Osteen for this statement. Why? Why was this controversial? Because Mitt Romney was, and still is, of course, a Mormon who believes in the Book of Mormon and its author, Joseph Smith, who claimed to be a prophet and taught many ideas that are nowhere to be found in the Old and New Testament of our scriptures. Despite all of the Book of Mormon's strange claims, some Christians would still like to think that the Mormons are close enough to the truth that we can accept them as our brothers. And I have to admit, I can sympathize with this quite a bit, this argument, because before I came out here to California for seminary, I worked at a retirement planning office in Arizona where about half of my coworkers were, in fact, Mormons. And I got along very well with my Mormon coworkers. They were very nice people. They had an excellent work ethic. And one of them in particular, I'm still good friends with. I email back and forth with him. I meet with him for lunch often when I'm out in Arizona visiting my family. So I can sympathize with this idea that of wanting to treat Mormons as our brothers and sisters. But sadly, they believe in a very different idea of who Jesus is than we do, or the Apostle John did, as we'll see in this text. They believe, as the Book of Mormon teaches, that Jesus was a human being like you or me who became a God and not the eternal Son of God who became a man. As we'll see from our text in 1 John this evening, disagreements over these kinds of issues, over who Jesus is, and over who God is, who the three persons of the Trinity are not something we can take lightly. Our beliefs about Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are foundational to everything else, even to our understanding of the gospel. First, we will consider these many antichrists that John talks about here and the different message that they proclaimed, how it was different from the message of the apostles. Secondly, we will see the importance of the Holy Spirit who sets us apart from false teachers. And finally, thirdly, we will take a step back and look at how this whole passage teaches us that all three members of the Trinity are actively working and essential for our salvation, that their work is an essential part of the gospel. So first, these antichrists. If you've grown up in the wider evangelical Christian world here in America, verse 18 of 1 John 2 probably seems a little bit odd to you. You maybe haven't heard of many antichrists before. Most Christians associate the word antichrist with one particular person, the beast in Revelation 13, and think there is just one, the antichrist, who will set up a false, demonic, one-world government. Many Christians, in fact, thought that Adolf Hitler was this one antichrist, this beast, back in the 1940s. But John says here in verse 18 that many antichrists have already come into this world, all the way back about 1900 years ago. You may also be surprised to learn that this word antichrist never actually appears in the book of Revelation at all. It appears only four times in the whole Bible, and they're all in John's letters. They're not in the Gospel of John or in the book of Revelation. So three of these uses of the word are right here in 1 John, and the fourth is in 2 John. As John uses the word antichrist in these places, he actually defines it very, very clearly and helpfully for us. In verse 22 of 1 John 2, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So these many antichrists John is talking about deny that Jesus is the Christ, or in other words, that he is the Messiah sent from God to be our Savior. Later on in 1 John 4:3, he says that an antichrist denies specifically that Jesus came in the flesh. So when he uses this word antichrist, and he confirms this also in 2 John 7, that he clearly means false teachers, and specifically teachers who teach something false about the person of Jesus, about who he is. In 1 John, he explicitly addresses those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, meaning that he was a true man, that he had a true human body. If you remember back to the beginning of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, the beginning of this series, we discussed John's two main purposes for writing this letter, which were to reassure believers in their faith that they are saved, that they have received the blessings of salvation, all those wonderful gifts that we saw in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14 last week. And secondly, to guard them against false teachers who had recently split the church. So last week we saw him really emphasize that first purpose, and here we see him really emphasize that second purpose. These false teachers appear to have argued that Jesus was not truly a man because they were likely influenced by Greek philosophy, which at the time generally said that physical things, material things, the natural world around us, is the cause of all the evil in the world. And so for God to become man, God would have to become evil, which is impossible. Our text this evening is the first passage where John begins to directly address this false teaching, begins to directly deal with it in 1 John, even though he's hinted at it before, like when he talked about in 1 John 1 that we had seen and touched and heard the message that we proclaimed to you, that the disciples had been around Jesus in his physical body. Here, in 1 John 2, John condemns these false teachers in the strongest possible language as antichrists. Why does he use such strong language? Because false teaching about who Jesus is strikes at the heart of Christianity. It's like if I told you I was playing catch with Hank, and you assumed I meant some friend of mine named Hank, but really I was talking about my parents' dog, who is named Hank. We're using the same name, but we're referring to something completely different, a completely different kind of being. And similarly, that's how different the Mormon understanding of Jesus, for example, is from ours, or how different these false teachers in 1 John, their understanding is from ours. So going back to 1 John, remember that he has been talking constantly about knowing and having fellowship with God and with the Son, with Christ. We talked quite a bit about how both this fellowship and this knowledge are deeper than a casual relationship. They're not simply the kind of the way you know a famous movie actor, a famous musician that you admire. It's not merely knowing the facts about someone, but knowing them personally. And that's certainly still true, but in order to know someone on a deeper, more intimate, more personal level, you also have to know the basic facts about who they are. So if a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian are talking about someone named Jesus, and one means an angel who is the brother of Satan, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and the other, the Christian, means a unique person who is both God and man at the same time, they're not talking about the same person when they use the name Jesus. Remember back in 1 John 1:1, again, that he'd emphasized that the disciples bore a special message because they saw and heard and even physically touched the living Jesus while he was on earth, the word of life in flesh. The apostles knew that the word was with God and was God and also became flesh and dwelt among us, as the Gospel of John chapter 1 famously tells us. These false teachers in 1 John, on the other hand, these antichrists, are clearly contradicting that apostolic message of John about Christ. If they deny that Christ was truly a man, then the disciples could not have touched him, obviously, as John says they did. So they believe in a different Christ, a false Christ, who is no Messiah at all. And this is what sets them against the true Christ. This is what opposes them to Jesus, what makes them Antichrist. Now, even though there are many antichrists who have already come, and not just the beast of Revelation, the way John says it is the last hour here clearly points to the end times. It does make us think of the end times. God has been working throughout all of history to prepare the way for Jesus to come and accomplish our salvation and pay the price for it, and he did that in John's lifetime. John lived to see that. So now, John is essentially saying here that because that has been done, because that happened in real space and time in history, we're in the last period of God's plan before the end. We are in the last period of time before Christ comes again and brings the consummation of God's whole huge plan for salvation. The appearance of these antichrists confirms this because they show basically, the devil's getting desperate. So the world and the devil are doing everything they can to overcome and stamp out this message, this gospel. Jesus predicted that there would be many of these false teachers in Matthew 24, even though he doesn't exactly use the word antichrist. He says they would seek to lead many astray, and they would claim to be Christ, in fact. They would claim to be the Messiah. And that is similar to what the false teachers 1 John talks about did. They were pointing to a false Messiah. So John sees these false teachers as part of the fulfillment of what Jesus said there. They tried to lead people to a false image of Christ, a Jesus who's not the same Jesus as the one the apostles knew. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. We know the end that Jesus has prophesied about is imminent, even though it may not seem like it. So that brings us to my second main point this evening, which is that Christians have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this is what sets us apart from these antichrists. This anointing, which John is writing about. Notice that in verse 19, John says that these antichrists went out from us because they were not of us. That means that they had been part of churches, the true churches to which John is writing to. And then they caused a schism with their heresy. This schism over the basic fact of who Jesus is would have been obviously very troubling for the Christians in these churches, would have begun to ask questions perhaps. And this explains a big part of why John is so focused on reassuring his readers that they have believed the gospel, that he is writing to them to confirm, to reaffirm everything that the apostles have taught before. He wants to remind them, basically, that they picked the right side in this conflict, in this contrast he keeps drawing between light and darkness, and truth and lies, and love and hate. They have picked the right side. He says in verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So he's saying, the churches I'm writing to, you have believed the truth. John now adds truth to the side of God's light and lies to the side of sin's darkness in this contrast that runs throughout 1 John. However, John doesn't just stop at this point at saying that they're right about Christ and the other guys are wrong. He doesn't just give them a thumbs up for doctrinal correctness, but he's actually making a much deeper point here. which is that there are not only differences in the way these two groups think, but they actually point to differences in who they are, in their identities. It is because they were not of us, and this language is very similar to what John 3 uses for to talk about being born again, to being born of God. So because they did not have that new birth, that identity in Christ with God, they departed from us. Remember that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, John has identified several marks of what a true Christian is, including a confession of sin, love for God, and love for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that these things earn your salvation for you, but they are the natural fruit. They are the natural result of the salvation, of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It is because you are saved that you show these things. The false teachers and those who followed them in leaving the church clearly did not show these fruits. They were not confessing their sins. They were not recognizing what they taught as lies. And so they do not meet John's standard here. Rather than loving the church, which had received the apostles' teaching about Christ, they broke off from it for the sake of a false Christ that they had invented, influenced by the world. This shows that they were inwardly different. They weren't just outwardly different. They were inwardly different. They were not of us, even though they were among us. They seemed to be one of us for a while. In verse 20, John points us to what causes this fundamental foundational difference between true Christians and pretenders. That is the anointing of the Holy One, which gives knowledge, as he says. Now, the title here, the Holy One, refers in the Old Testament, it's a common title for God. And so it could be properly applied to any of the three persons of the Trinity. However, the anointing he's talking about here is definitely the work of the Holy Spirit. We can see this by comparing it with other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 1, 21-22, which says that the content of God's anointing, the substance of it, is the Holy Spirit, His Spirit in our hearts. Now, what is an anointing is the obvious next question. Well, in the Old Testament, an anointing is basically you would anoint something or someone with oil in order to set it apart for a special purpose, a holy use for God. And so, for example, one of the most obvious cases is when Samuel, the prophet, goes to Jesse and runs down the list of all of David's brothers before finally getting to David and anointing him with oil, right, as the future king of Israel, as God's chosen king to be set apart for that purpose. He was set apart from his brothers and from everyone else in Israel for that purpose. We, as New Testament believers, are not literally anointed with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, which is what separates true believers from the false believers who only appear to be part of the church when it comes to knowledge of the truth. It is the Holy Spirit and none other who changes us inwardly and makes our hearts not hardened and cold to God's truth, but alive and reactive to it, is receiving it and believing it truly. Theologians call this work of the Holy Spirit illumination, since reading Scripture without the Holy Spirit is about as useful as reading Scripture without any source of light at all. You need something to illuminate it. You're not going to get anything out of it. It's not going to stick in your heart, because without the Holy Spirit's work, our hearts are cold and dead to sin. It's like it just bounces right off. It is this work of the Holy Spirit that gives us living, receptive hearts, that leads us to believe the truths about the person of Jesus, about the three persons of the Godhead. And it is also the same work of the Holy Spirit which guards us from the many false gospels out there, from the many false, the antichrists in the world, in this world of darkness. And it leads us to follow the true Christ, the one true Savior, in walking in the light with Him and in fellowship with Him. It was this illumination, this anointing by the Holy Spirit, which the false teachers and the antichrist lacked, and their followers. The need for this anointing is also what explains John's statement in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, "He was in the world," meaning Christ, "and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." So even though Jesus was right there, He was right in front of their faces, they did not know Him, they did not recognize Him as the light of the world, because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Although God's word is objectively true and would be inspired, even if we did not recognize it, no one receives Jesus and truly believes in his name for salvation without the Holy Spirit. For example, Jews have copied the text of the Old Testament over thousands of years. Even throughout the Middle Ages, after Christ came, there were Jews who believed it was Scripture, who believed it was the words of God. And scribe after scribe, they have done an amazing job of preserving that text of the Bible in the original Hebrew. Many of those Jews, of course, did not have the Holy Spirit. They knew the Scriptures very well. They knew intellectually, they knew the Hebrew Bible very well. They memorized much, if not all of it. They were copying it. They were even singing it in their synagogue services. These scribes could probably recite more of those books than any of us here today. But the key fundamental difference is, even though they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, even though they knew it was God's sacred word, they did not see that the Old Testament points to Jesus. And this is why. So many Jews do not receive Jesus because they are missing this anointing. They are missing the Holy Spirit. They are like Paul before his conversion. He was a top student of the Pharisees. He was a student sitting at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of that time. And he probably memorized most, if not all, of the Old Testament, again, in the original language even. But not only did he not see that Jesus was the Messiah and join the disciples, he actively persecuted the church. He took every opportunity he could find to lay his hands on them and imprison them. And he tried to use the Old Testament to disprove what they were saying. It was on one of these trips to imprison more Christians, of course, that Jesus appeared to Saul and completely changed his life, completely turned him around. I'd like you all to turn with me to Acts 9 so we can read that story, even though it's very familiar to us. I want us to see that the part that comes after the Damascus Road is really just as important. As you're turning there, remember that when Saul saw Jesus and he asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul was blinded by the light of Christ's glory, and he remained physically blinded for the rest of his journey until he got to Damascus and he met with Ananias, a Christian living there. So we're going to read now from chapter 9, verse 17 onward. This is where Ananias speaks to Saul, and we're going to see how the Holy Spirit's illumination, how this anointing changes and completes the transformation. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul's transformation here couldn't have been any more dramatic, right? We all recognize that. We know the famous Damascus Road experience. But notice that the transformation doesn't complete. It isn't finished immediately as soon as he sees the risen Jesus. He doesn't say, "Well, I see I've been wrong the whole time, so I'd better change my ways and be a Christian now." It's not a purely rational, intellectual thing that happens in Paul. Instead, Saul remains physically blind for 3 whole days after Jesus appeared to him. And this physical blindness points to the spiritual blindness that he had had his whole life, the way he had misread the Old Testament and missed that it was all pointing to Jesus. He spends some days with the Christians there, and then verse 20, as we read, says that he immediately begins proclaiming the truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, contradicting everything he had previously stood for. After condemning Christians for so long based on the Old Testament, he now supports them, he fights alongside them, and proves that Jesus is the Messiah from those very same scriptures. Clearly, it is the Holy Spirit who completely transformed the way Saul, or as we later know in Paul, looked at Scripture. Now, I know your testimony, and mine certainly isn't either, nearly as impressive as the Apostle Paul's is. I don't have any story nearly as compelling to tell you, but what John is saying in our text this evening is that this anointing that Paul had, this anointing of the Holy Spirit that gave him this knowledge, that gave him the light to read the Old Testament, changes us as well. It works in you a spiritual transformation that makes you see God's truth in a new way and truly believe it from your heart like never before. This transformation may not be accompanied by these outwardly dramatic events, like scales falling from your eyes or seeing the glory of Jesus as light coming down on you on a desert road. But the inward transformation, this anointing in 1 John 2:20, is just as dramatic, spiritually speaking, inwardly. And this change is what separates the true believers John is writing to encourage from those antichrists that he's writing against. You cannot know the true Christ in this deeper sense, in the knowledge of the heart, in this true living faith, without the anointing or the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So this brings me to my third and final point this evening, which is that all three members of the Trinity are essential for our salvation. You cannot have one without the other two. We just discussed the fact that you have to have the Holy Spirit to really know the Son, and John adds to that in verse 23 when he says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." If the Holy Spirit illuminates the gospel to you, and by that you believe and lay hold of the Son of Jesus Christ as your only Savior, then you have the Father also. They're a package deal in that sense. Either you have all three, or you have none. Either you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which leads you to Christ and leads you to the Father, or you miss out on all three. John puts this a different way in verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." What you heard from the beginning is, of course, a reference to the testimony of the apostles about Jesus. So if you truly know and believe in the gospel of the apostles, which requires you to have the Holy Spirit, then you will remain with the Son and the Father. You will abide with them, and they will abide in you through the Holy Spirit. You will not depart from the church as the false teachers did. You will continue. As John says there, if they were of us, they would have remained with us. They would have continued with us. You will continue walking in the light and having fellowship with God and His church because your life is powered by the Holy Spirit, by the power and grace of God. Like many other passages in 1 John, this is an echo of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John, specifically in his teaching to the disciples in the upper room on the eve of Passover, on the night he was betrayed. In chapter 14, starting in verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That sounds like abiding in 1 John, doesn't it? The Father and Son will abide in you. "Whoever does not love me," Jesus continues, "does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." See, so that's the same, that's the content of this knowledge that the anointing of the Holy Spirit gives to us, that connects us to the Father and the Son, that leads us to new life and fellowship with them. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in us to teach us, to draw us to God the Father through the access which is paid for by God the Son. So do you see how all three are at work here? They all three have an essential part to play in your salvation. Both this passage and our text for this evening's message are heavily Trinitarian in that way. They are both wonderful reminders that our God, because He is three in one, He doesn't just exist as three in one, but He works as three in one. It is not as though God the Father is distant and wrathful, like He's the stern father figure who's always rebuking you, and he's the one who hates your sin, and the Son is the one who is kind and gentle-spirited, and He saves you in spite of the Father's wrath. It's not like that. It's also not as though the Holy Spirit was there to inspire the authors of Scripture or just to give amazing supernatural gifts to the apostles, like healing and the gift of tongues. But all three of them freely, voluntarily, actively love you and work together for your salvation. They have distinct roles to play, as we have seen, but they all three are fulfilling the same promise, which is in the final verse of our text this evening, eternal or everlasting life. Now, I don't say all of this because I think there is rampant heresy in this church. I don't suspect any of you in particular of denying the Trinity. I know I'm preaching to the choir in a sense, because if you say doctrine is important, most Presbyterians will applaud that. Or they would if we weren't in a worship service, because, of course, we don't like to clap in a worship service. However, we need to be reminded of this truth again and again, because it's easy for us to lose sight of one of the members of the Trinity or another in the way we live out our Christian life, in our practice of the Christian life. Even if we aren't heretics like the Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. So, for example, we say you should learn to see Christ from all of Scripture, and that's certainly right. All of Scripture in the Old and New Testament does point to Jesus. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But we can't focus on Christ to the exclusion of the others, as though we get tunnel vision. We forget what the Father and the Holy Spirit do. God, the Holy Spirit, for example, all of Scripture, even in the Gospels, which you would naturally expect to be the most Christ-centered because they're about the life of Jesus Christ, right? Even in the Gospels, we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit active pretty regularly. God the Father declares that Jesus is his Son, his beloved Son at his baptism, and Jesus declares the message which the Father gave him. We saw that earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where Jesus says his message came from the Father. God the Holy Spirit, of course, overshadows Mary to conceive Jesus in her womb. And he also comes down on Christ in the form of a dove at his baptism. So even in the Gospels, all three members of the Trinity are active. So yes, we should always point to God the Son as our Savior and as the one who became man and died, and who died for our sins. And because he's our mediator, he is the one we naturally relate to the most. That's intentional. That's by design. That's not a problem. But we can't forget what the other two persons of the Trinity do and have done for us as well. An excellent way to remind yourself of these facts, to help you live them out, is to let this Trinitarian theology shape your prayers. You should meditate on the fact that God the Holy Spirit works in you, and God the Son works at the throne as your high priest for you daily, as we've been learning from the book of Hebrews in the morning service. This is why one classic way to end a prayer and worship in a worship service is, we pray to you, God our Father, through God the Son, and by God the Holy Spirit, our one God now and forever. Amen. Not only should it shape the thinking behind your prayers, but also the content of your prayers as well. Praise God for the fact that he is three in one. Praise God for each person's work and creation and salvation. You should also give thanks for what each one of them have done specifically, because all three have essential parts to play in your salvation. Even if Christ came and died for your sins, after all, where would you be without the work of the Holy Spirit? You'd be like the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle. You might read the Old Testament and miss Christ entirely. You would not have the glorious blessings of the gospel that we saw last week in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, that your sins are forgiven in his name, that you have overcome the world in Christ, you have overcome the evil one in Christ. You would not have those glorious blessings applied to you personally without the Holy Spirit. To forget even one member of the Trinity takes away a vital part of your salvation. So in conclusion, a lot of Christians in America today look down on theology, as we well know. They look at creeds and confessions as being very dry, dusty old statements that are sort of, well, basically boring, or they've been cooked up by rationalistic theologians that are trying to impose some system on the Bible. Or they may look at them as obstacles that divide us from having wonderful, joyous fellowship with people who seem similar to us, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. But we need to be sure we are even talking about the same person when we use Jesus' name, as we've seen here. So we need to define who he is. and not a completely different kind of being. John clearly says here in 1 John 2 that you don't know Jesus if you don't believe what the apostle said about who he is. And not only that, but you're antichrist, preaching a false message, lies about a false savior that cannot save anyone. This message of the apostles was spread by the Holy Spirit during their lifetimes through people like Paul. And that same Holy Spirit confirms and applies that truth in us today. And what's more, when you put in the effort to meditate on difficult ideas like the Trinity, even though they're mysteries, we can't fully wrap our minds around them, you see how essential, how foundational they are, how they lie under everything else we believe. Not only do you avoid lies, you see just how rich and useful, how beautiful this teaching really is. You see that there is no more beautiful or powerful good news than the true gospel. This gospel that drives you to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, glorifying our triune God who saves his people. And leading us, of course, always to look forward to the end of this last hour of God's plan of salvation, the final day when the Son of God will return to earth and gather his people to himself. And we will dwell with him in perfect fellowship forever with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.